has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let everything be done for edification. So if anyone speaks with a tongue, then let it be no more than two or three at the most, and each in turn, and one let one interpret. And if there is no one to interpret, then let them be silent in the church, and they can speak to themselves and to God. And if let there be no more than two or three who prophesy, and the rest are to pass judgment upon what was said. And if another has a revelation while he is sitting, let the first be silent. For you are all able in turn to prophesy, in order that all may learn and all may be encouraged. For the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. For God is not the God of confusion, but rather of peace. Paul's giving, again, from chapter 11 all the way through the end of chapter 14, Paul is giving instruction to the gathering and the meeting of the church. What's supposed to happen when we come together? He goes back to chapter 11 and he talks about the issue of authority. And why would church order and policy and authority be an issue? Can't we just all come together and agree that we're all going to come together and figure out later once we get here what we're going to do and who's going to take charge and who's going to do this and who's going to do that? Well, from the very beginning, God has given instruction. We read in the book of Acts in chapter 14 that when Paul and Barnabas had gone on their missionary journey, before they returned back home, they went to each town and they appointed elders over the churches so that there'd be structure, there'd be leadership. There has to be. There has to be someone that's in charge. And there has to be an order as well. And we saw that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that when the church gathered, there were four things, four aspects that they did every time they met. The first was the apostles' doctrine, that they taught what the apostles had taught. Well, where would we find that? If we want to know what the apostles taught, where do we go to look for it? Well, first we go to the epistles, to the New Testament, to the letters that they wrote. But when they were writing, did they exclude the Old Testament? And the fact is, no. In fact, when you look at all the quotations or allusions that are made to the Old Testament, there is only one book, not two, only one book that isn't even alluded to or quoted. Just one of the whole Old Testament. And most chapters are quoted or alluded to in the rest of them. And of the most that are quoted or alluded to, it's the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Psalms. So we think to ourselves, are those the prominent reading that we take to ourselves to read? And the answer is no, it really isn't. I was reading this morning. I always try to come to church early and go to the office. I've already prepared what I'm going to do here, but I sat down to read this morning for about 30 minutes. And I was reading from the Apostolic Fathers. I know that's one of the finer reading that you all pick up through the week. And I was reading a letter of Ignatius of Antioch that he'd written to Smyrna and one that he'd written to Philadelphia. You recognize those churches from any place? And as he was writing to them, the reason I picked those up to read is because he was, to Smyrna, he's writing about the Lord's Supper and taking the Lord's Supper. And he made the point that when the church gathered, when there was division and there was strife, that God wasn't present there. That God didn't come to meet with the church when they were in those conditions. And he appealed to them for guarding and protecting unity. And it sounds like what Paul said in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. When in the first paragraph he tells us that we're to guard the unity of peace in the guard the unity and the bond of peace by the Spirit. So that there is this admonition that when we come together, that it's to be coming together, that we're gathering. And so when we think about the term, he used it in chapter 11, he used it of the gathering before the Lord's table, that it's a coming together, not coming separated, coming divided, but coming together. So when we come, when we meet, is that what we do? Are we together? Are we a little here, a little there, a little there? Do we party up, or do we come together? To meet together before the Lord. And that is the first part. And so he asked him the question. Well, the question is really focused around the use of gifts and the aspect of authority. We saw at the latter part of chapter 12, and we also saw it in chapter 11, the problem at Corinth was that the ladies were taking predominance within the church, not their husbands. That their husbands were not leading, that the women were. And he's going to take that up, and we'll look at that next week. Because, again, at the other part of verse 33, and then coming into the paragraph at verse 34 to 36, that's who he's going to address. And so when the issue of tongues came up within the congregation, where did it arise from? And if you look at the modern tongues movement, where does the predominant tongues come from? Who does more tongue speaking than anybody else? The women. Within the congregations, most of the ones who are speaking in tongues are who? It's the women. And so the issue is why? What is it about getting in front of people and making some kind of nonsense? If you want nonsense, there's plenty of that to go around, isn't there? In fact, to have sanity is probably the more difficult thing to do. So if we want nonsense, it doesn't take far to go. We could go and get the children to come out and play in front of us, and we'd have all the nonsense that we could handle or muster from that. That's not why we gather, is it? We gather for edification. We gather to be built up. We gather to grow. We gather, and why do we want to grow? I mean, why, again, using a construction word, to build up. Not to tear down, but to build up. In Proverbs, who tears down the house? When in Proverbs, and he talks about building the house, who tears the house down? In the Proverbs, it's the wife. The wife fighting and striving against her husband tears the house down. And that the fellow with a contentious wife is better to be in the attic than to be down in the house having to deal with that, isn't it? And so when we come together, that we have to look and ask ourselves, what is it that we are to do? And so he gives us an order. He gives us a structure. And the first thing he says is that each has a psalm. Each one has a psalm. Now, when we think about the psalms, where would we go to look for a psalm? We go to the Psalter, to the book of Psalms, to the 150 that are already there. That each one has a psalm, has a song to be sung, whether a declarative praise or whether a penitential prayer, or whether we're calling down God's curses upon our enemies that are striving against us. We find all kinds of prayers within the Psalter, don't we? And we find that to the Ephesians, he tells them in chapter 4, that they're not to be drunk with wine, but rather to be filled or being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So when the congregation gathers, is music important? Or is it just one of those side issues? Something that we just add as an addendum. Is it part, prominent, part of the worship service? And the answer is what? Yes. Why? Because that's where he begins. That the congregation begins with singing. And that we're singing to the Lord. That we're making our praise to in fact, the whole word hallelujah is an imperative. It's a command. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that's what we do. We come to praise God. We come to sing to him. I did, 2 years back-to-back, I did the senior adult Bible study, winter Bible study for First Baptist Church over in Kingwood. And both years they had a fellow that came to lead the music. And he had been the music director or music leader for John Bassanio at First Baptist Church over in Houston. And he came. And he didn't have sheet music. He didn't have hymns out. He just sat at the piano, and he'd start playing, and he'd start singing, and everybody that was there that was gathered, about 150, all of them just began to sing. Why? Because they knew the songs. They're songs of our heart. They're songs that they knew. They're songs they grew up with. And he'd play the first line, and they'd start singing. We'd sing a couple lines of that, and then all of a sudden he moved to another one, and without ever having a hymn book or looking, all of a sudden he was playing another one, and people just started singing. And we probably, between each session, we probably went through about 50 songs, and it seemed like that. His name was Gerald Ray, and Gerald afterward talked to me, and he says, you know what the problem is with the church and why we don't have any more response, either in salvation or in repentance or any response? He said, we don't prepare the heart, because the music's what prepares our heart to hear from God. We've already raised our voices to praise to God. We've already raised our voices before God. And he said, we don't prepare our heart to listen to what God would have to say. And so having unprepared hearts, by the time God does speak, the time has already passed. And it's like, wow, you know, I'm now being awakened. and I'm not ready to make a response. And so we begin with singing. And we begin to worship with singing. And he says, and one has a doctrine. And when we think about teaching, that's what we have to do. We do have to be taught. We don't know everything. And even if we thought we knew everything, we still don't. And every time that we have heard of Scripture, because this isn't the first time I preached through 1 Corinthians since I've been here. This is my second time through. But anything I preach in the New Testament is at least going to be the second time through. Because we preached in almost 20 years, we preached the whole New Testament. Everything. And so we're on the second time on everything. The second time we were through Romans, the second time through the pastoral epistles, and now the second time through 1 Corinthians. Everything we do will be the second time. Why? Didn't we get it the first time? And the fact is that we have to continually be hearing. And it's almost that way in the Old Testament. Because we have preached through, going between the three services that we have through the week, we have preached through the book, the whole book. And so there is to be instruction. We need to be instructed. And that's what Paul said, or the book of Acts says in 2:40, in chapter 2, verse 42, that it begins with the apostles' doctrine. That's what they did. Paul's already said, I gave to you, back in chapter 11 at the Lord's Supper, he said, I have given to you that which I also received, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he is betrayed. We're going to hear that in a little bit at the Lord's Supper, aren't we? So we're not making up something new. We don't have to come up with some, you know, what's the thrill, what big idea, what big thing can we come to today? We come to the Word of God, and the Word of God speaks. And the Word of God begins to deal with our heart, deal with our life, deal with where we are. A revelation, an announcement of what's to come. You know, some of us have the gift of discernment. Some of us have to develop a gift of discernment. When I first went in ministry, I wasn't very discerning at all. I really didn't. People come to a sob story to me, and boy, they tell it well, and they have my heart, and I was already suckered into it. And I had a pastor, because I was one of the deacons at the church, had a pastor, and he says, Phil, step back for a minute. You need to think about this. So a woman and her mother, supposedly, pull up, and they need assistance. They're driving a really nice Mustang, and they need assistance to go someplace for her husband's funeral. And she's given this line, and she needs all of this. She needs money. She needs food. She needs clothes so she can go to the funeral. And he said, we need to have a conversation, because me and I's ready to write her the bank, just give her everything she asked for. And he says, first of all, he said, why, if her husband died and he's going to be buried there, why isn't she there? If they're together, why isn't she there? Why isn't she gone with her husband? So that's the first thing. Says, second thing, if you just lost your husband, would you be so callous and cold about it? Seems to me that I'd be so broken up, I wouldn't be able to talk. Mom would have to talk for me, because I'd be so broken up, my spouse just died. And he said, she's so cold and indifferent. And he started going through and taking down through everything that was going on. He goes, Phil, she's lying to us. And so he came back and raised about four questions. And before he got through with the fourth one, she was speeding off out of the parking lot, because he caught her in the lie. Me, I didn't see it. I didn't have the spirit of discernment. I didn't recognize this. I've learned over the years, having been taken at full so many times, that I've learned a little bit, hopefully not with a hardened heart towards it. But the fact is that some people have the ability to see what the consequences are going to be out long term, to be able to see what the end of a matter is going to be. And some of us, we don't see it. We walk blindly into it, and we don't see out ahead of us. We need everyone. We need other people to be able to look and say, here's what, if we do this, this is going to be the consequence down the road. Here's what it's going to cost us. So that we do have that ability to look ahead. Someone speaks with a tongue. There has to be someone who interprets. And again, I'm reading a book by C.S. Lewis right now called Pilgrim's Regress, Apologetic for Religion, for Reason, and for Romanticism. Big title. The reason I say that's because reading this book, he uses Latin phrases through much of it. There's some Greek phrases that he uses in there. He uses German and French. So to sit down and read the book, how many languages do you need to work with? Five, because it's written in English with Latin, Greek, German, and French. Five languages. So what do you do if you don't know Latin and you don't know Greek and you don't know German and you don't know French? What do you do when you come to those phrases? You skip them. And if you know it barely, you get a dictionary So you got four dictionaries, maybe five, because he's a medieval scholar from Cambridge. So sometimes you need it for English, too, for the words he uses. So here you got five dictionaries to read a little book that's 209 pages. If you don't understand what's being said, then what benefit is it to be said? If somebody's going to say something that we don't understand, what benefit is it if I don't understand it? And if I don't understand it, then I have to be, someone has to tell me what it is that's being said. And so it is. So if we have a congregation that has multiple cultures, multiple languages, and in the Roman Empire they had that, metropolitan cities, if you just take the languages that are spoken in Port Arthur, not even add Beaumont to it, just to take here, if you buy donuts, then what culture are you buying from? Who owns the donut stores other than Davis Donuts? Cambanese. They're Cambodians. All right, and if you go to seafood places, who is doing most of the seafood? Vietnamese. So you got the Vietnamese. Now you got Cambanese, you got Vietnamese. Are there any other Pacific Rim cultures here? If you go to the doctor, if you go to the hospital and you have a nurse, especially at St. E or Baptist, where's your nurse liable to be from? Philippines. So now you got Filipinos. And so you have their language. And any place you go anywhere in Texas, what's the second language in Texas that's going to be the predominant language? Spanish. So now we got four languages, five counting English. And those aren't all of them, because we have people from the pack oil brings in Pakistanis, so you got Urdu. You got Indians that are doctors, so you've got Hindu or Hindi. When you start thinking about the languages, if we had everybody in the congregation and someone that is here that doesn't know English and they're Vietnamese, then doesn't someone need to be able to translate for them? An interpreter to be able to tell them what's being said? And the fact is, yes. And that's the kind of congregations that they had, because they were multicultural. They were from everywhere. It was metropolitan. They came to local cities, to port cities, and they were gathering there, whether it's Corinth, whether it's Ephesus. And so the congregation was from everywhere. So there had to be someone to give an interpretation. And he says, so let the principle for our gathering, for our meeting, is let everything be done for edification, for building up the congregation. Everything. The singing, the preaching, the praying, everything for the building up of the congregation. That's what's supposed to be done. So how is it done? Then every part of the body has a part to play. Every part. Because again, the part says we looked at them in chapter 12 as he defined the gifts and he defined the disbursement of the gifts. He defined it, and then he turns around in the third paragraph in beginning of verse 12, he begins to define it as being a body, like a physical body, that the church is a body. And the gifts that he gave in verses 4 to 11 of chapter 12, he uses the gifts and he defines them as separate parts of the body and all necessary. So when we come together, everyone's necessary. No one is an addendum. No one's an appendix that can be taken out. And the body not be, and even if you take the appendix out, is the body going to hurt? I've not had my taken out, but I see people that's had it taken out and they're going around like this. And it does hurt anytime we have an incision, doesn't it? So even to lose an appendix hurts. We need every part of the body. No part is disposable. Even though sometimes they're taken out, they were meant to be a part of it. So if someone speaks in a tongue, then he sets a limit. Now, I'd like to take a moment, just a second. Our church service begins at 10:45, and it ends someplace around 12, sometimes maybe 12:10. If I'm really long-winded, 12:15. But generally right around there. The closer to 12, the better off, right? Come on, be honest. Yes? Can you imagine a congregation that you've got two or three people that come and stand and speak in another language, and then somebody's got to get up and say what's been said? You imagine that getting done in an hour and 15 minutes? Wait a second. That's not all. Verse 28. He says... verse 29. Now we get to the preaching. Two or three preaching. Let two or three preach. Well, if the guy is, if the guy is preaching a 45-minute message or a 30-minute message, then if you've got two, you've got an hour minimum. If you've got three, you've got an hour and a half minimum, right? How long is this church service going on? It's all day. It's all morning. If you think about Ezra and you read in Ezra, he stood to read the law and they stood for 4 hours. For 4 hours. And we get nervous at 45, an hour and 15 minutes. For 4 hours. So you've got the preaching. He says, let two or three preach, and then all the rest of them, let them make judgment upon what's said. Make sure that they can say the amen to it. You know, we used to do that. Have you ever been to a service where instead of saying, hearing amen, you heard, not so. No, that's not right. You know, it gets unnerving when you hear a senator or a congressman say, that's a lie, right? And then it's kind of an indictment on them for the rest of their life that they just spouted it out when they heard something was wrong. Or even Supreme Court justice in front of the meeting of the whole Congress to hear them say no. But that's what they're supposed to do. To say yes, to say no, to give their amen, to say yes, that's right, amen. Or to say no. And again, those if someone is speaking about what is the future is coming and someone is sitting down, then the first one's to be quiet and let him have the floor. He said, because everyone's able to prophesy. Everyone's able to prophesy. If it's time to preach, then give them all. And again, the purpose, why? Why preaching? Why is it necessary that we go through this format? Especially when we are media driven, we're driven by our eyes and our ears. We're not driven by our brain. We aren't. Neil Postman's book, The Musing Ourselves Together, I think gave perfect defense that we don't think with our brain. We think with our eyes. And we see with our ears. It's what we hear. It's what we see. It's a flashing. So we don't sit down to think about what's being said to be able to evaluate. And his argument for that was that just in the debate between Lincoln and Douglas, and even when they were asking for a reprieve, for a break to go eat and then to come back, the arguments that they use, the modern audience wouldn't be able to take that. We'd be so bored, we'd be flipping channels. We'd already changed it over. And yet he says that we are all able to learn. All are able to be, again, it depends on which way it needs to go. Because to perikaleo, to call alongside of, either means to rebuke or to console. For some of us, we need a rebuke, don't we? We need someone to tell us, straighten up. And for some of us, we need someone to put an arm around our shoulder and to give us comfort and tell us that things are going to be fine and that the Lord's in control. We need both of those. And he says, so that's why we meet, so that we do learn, so that we do grow. If you remember from Isaiah chapter 50, and it's the third of the servant songs that talk about the coming of Christ. And it begins in verse 4, it says, morning by morning he awakened me to give me the ear of a disciple. He awakened me to give me a tongue to know how to speak to a timely word to those that were in need. And speaking of Christ, morning by morning, he awoke me to give me the ear of a disciple, to learn, because that's what disciple means. He awoke me to listen. And we think about the life of Christ, and that's what he did, didn't he? He went away, he heard from the Father, and because he heard from the Father, he said, whatever I speak, I only speak that which I have heard from the one who sent me. So when there's a need, like the woman that was at the well, he knew exactly how to speak to her heart, to bring her to faith. To trust upon the Lord, to depend upon him, to become a worshiper of God, those who worship in spirit and in truth. Or whether he was speaking to Simon, who had invited him into the house, and the prostitute comes behind and is weeping and anointing his feet and wiping them with her tears and with her hair. And Simon's saying, if he knew what kind of woman that was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And he asking the question, he says, Simon, since I came into your house, you gave me no oil to anoint my hair. You gave me nothing to wash my hands or feet. And yet since she has come in, she has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears and to wipe it with her hair. Simon, let me ask you a question. Who loves more? He who has been forgiven little or he who has been forgiven much? And all of a sudden we begin to realize that we are taught. We do grow. It does speak to our heart. It does draw us. It says, because God is the God of order, not confusion, of peace. And that there is a peace when we come in to the meeting of the Lord. The church is to grow. And those who don't know the Lord are to come to faith because of Holy Spirit's conviction. When we closed out in verse 25, actually 24 and 25 last week, we saw that when someone came in that was an unbeliever, did not have faith in Christ, had never trusted Christ, or that they were unlearned, they didn't even know what was going on. They just happened to show up. They were there, maybe a friend invited them, whatever. But they came and they had no clue what this meeting was about at all. And when they came in and they were hearing the prophecy, they were hearing people preaching, that all of a sudden they came under conviction. And they were judged in their heart by everyone, because they knew that what they were hearing, that they didn't know anything about it. And in fact, it says in verse 25 that even the secrets of their heart were made manifest, so that they fell upon their face before the Lord, and they announced God is among them. The goal is that we come to faith in Christ if we don't know Christ. Do we want our children to come to faith in Christ? These little kids that come up here for preacher's moments, do we want them to come to faith in Christ? Is that the ultimate goal, that they come to faith, to trust and follow him? And the answer is what? It better be yes. That's what we desire, for those that do not know, for them to come to faith in Christ. But what about us? You see, the other side is that we grow. And how is it evident that we're growing? What's it, because we can answer a Bible quiz, that we know Bible trivia, that we can tell how old Methuselah was? Is that the goal? I think not. I think that as we see ourselves growing, because again, this is about the spiritual life. This is about the church meeting under the Spirit of God and by the Word of God growing, because those are the means of grace. The Spirit of God and the Word of God that grows in us. So what's the goal? That we begin to see growth because, one, we walk worthy of the Lord. We see a life change. We see a lifestyle change. We hear a conversation change. And we see the evidence of it by the fruit of the Spirit. All of a sudden, now we see love and peace and joy and long-suffering. We see gentleness and self-control. We see the person begin to change. Why? That's evidence of growth. If I'm still bitter and angry and hostile, am I growing in Christ? You answer. No. Why? Because the Holy Spirit ought to be evidence. He ought to have reign. He ought to have control of me if I'm growing. And how do we come to that? We have to be convicted. There has to be a sense that God speaks to our heart, that we hear with our ears, that we think with our mind, because the only reason that affections mean anything at all is because it came to us through our mind, that we have to have thought, we have to hear, we have to think, and thinking changes our affections, the very things that we love, the very things that we're drawn to. And if we only are emoting, I mean, a real sad story, and changing our tone, and weeping, and crying, and then turning around and changing the whole gesture. That may sound good, and it may be good drama, but that's not what the Spirit of God's about. The Spirit of God takes truth. It takes truth, and it changes us, because we hear the truth, and the truth is spoken in love. Why? Because we do love one another. Because we do care. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, if that's the goal, that we are growing in Christ, that we are seeing ourselves walking pleasing to God, that's changing the way that I live, it's changing my conversation, it's changing what I'm expecting when I gather. I'm not gathering for me, I'm gathering for collectively for all of us. That when we come together, that we are coming together. And that we do it so that everyone in the body benefits and not just me. So he tells us, this is what is to be done in the church. Why? Because God's got a peace, not of division, not of strife, not of disorder, not of confusion. And in Corinth, he began in chapter 1 by saying that there is contention, there's schisms in this congregation. And he says, I partly believe it. That was the second paragraph of chapter 1. When he says that this is what I'm hearing from you, because one says I'm of Paul, and one says I'm of Apollos, and one says I'm of Cephas, and another says I'm of Christ. And he says, was Paul? Did Paul die for you? No, and neither was Cephas or Apollos, but rather Christ. That there's got to be a unity when we come together. So as we come to take the Lord's Supper this morning, it's a call for us to examine our own hearts, our own lives. It's calm for us to together come before the Lord and to wait upon one another So that there's an issue between brothers, that we resolve that, that we get it over, that we don't come bringing the strife to the table. Because I partly believe what Ignatius said, that when it's there, that the Lord's presence isn't there, and yet we find the Lord calling us into his presence here. Because this isn't the church supper. This is the Lord's supper. And we come before him. And it's his invitation to us to join together as his body and to be his bride and to be his people and to purify ourselves. Father God, as we come to this time that we partake of this meal that you have provided, that Jesus Christ has offered up, that we are reminded that this is his invitation to us. And he calls for us to cleanse our hearts, to cleanse our thoughts, to cleanse our mind, to cleanse our action, our conversation, and to pursue peace and joy and love and mercy and hope. That all these things that we are told that the Holy Spirit produces in us, that we find ourselves growing, we find the whole church being built up, we find ourselves walking in peace, we find ourselves bringing glory to Jesus Christ. So this morning, Lord, as we come to this table, we ask that you would check our hearts. Help us to judge ourselves, that we're not judged by you. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let's stand.